This morning we're talking about Advent. The word Advent simply means the coming or the arrival of something. So many of you have awaited the advent of the Stanley Marketplace and the restaurants and the opportunities that are over there. But when we see Advent, capital A, that stands more specifically for this time of year, this holiday season where we are celebrating, we're commemorating the coming or the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world. And I want us to always think of the Advent two ways, or at least two ways. We, standing here today in 2016, we obviously are looking backward at the first advent of Jesus, the advent that's described in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're looking back to that. And as we look backward to the first advent of Jesus, we're looking backward with joy about what we read. We're looking backward in faith, in trust, saying, yes, I believe that all these promises were fulfilled by Jesus coming that first time into the world and doing what he did. But at the same time, as we stand here today, we are looking forward to a second coming, a second advent of Jesus, when he comes back one final time to make all things new and to make all things right. Theologians have often referred to us living in the already and the not yet. We live in this in-between time where Jesus has already come, but he has not yet come again. And so we hold this tension of faith looking backwards and hope looking forwards. So an Advent message, you see the title of your message this morning, is the very first Advent message. The very first Advent message. An Advent message then would be a message that declares something about this coming one. So we look at the world in which we live, we see needs that we as humans cannot tinker with and resolve on our own, and we begin to read Advent messages in Scripture. For example, Isaiah chapter 7 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." So that's an Advent message. And we're very familiar with many of these Advent hopes in Scripture that basically says someone is coming to set things right. Someone is coming to set creation free from its bondage and its death and all of that. But this got me thinking for the last several weeks, what was the very first Advent message? What was the very first time that God said, here's your hope to look forward to. Here's the one who's coming and here's what he's going to do. And the answer is Genesis chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis and chapter 3. Let me give you a little context. And most of you probably know this. But Genesis chapter 1 and 2 give us the account of the creation of the world. It's just an account that shows us God spoke. And as God's thoughts were translated into God's speech, everything that we see, everything that we experience was created by the words of God. And nothing that exists was created outside of God. That's Genesis chapter 1. But we also see in the context this cultural mandate where God has created Adam and then Eve to be his partner, to be his wife. And he gives them this mandate, says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over everything else that is. And steward the world for the world's benefit and appoint it to me. But then you also see in those early chapters this one command. God says, you know, you can do all these things. You have all this freedom, but I have one rule for you. This one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat the fruit of that tree. We see that there's no need for an Advent message here, right? Because you don't need to announce the coming of someone when the someone who's coming is, in fact, already present. And this is the way it was with Adam and Eve. They're walking in the garden, and each and every day they have direct, almost like face-to-face fellowship with God the Father. That he speaks to them. They love him. They know him. They understand him the way that we would understand a friend or a father. So there's no Advent message in Genesis 1 and 2. But if you know Genesis 3, something very terrible happens in Genesis chapter 3. And that is something that, again, theologically is referred to as the fall. The fall is like this. Satan comes to Eve disguised as a beautiful serpent. That sounds like an oxymoron to many of us today. But he comes as a beautiful serpent. And he tricks her and says, has God actually said to you that you can't eat the fruit of any tree? And we already begin to pick up on Satan's ways that he's manipulative and deceitful, because God didn't say that. He didn't say you couldn't eat the fruit of any tree. He said you can't eat the fruit of one tree. So he's already trying to get humanity to think that God is not as good as he possibly could be. But then he goes further and says, you know, God has said that if you eat it, you're going to die. But that's a lie. You're not going to die. The reality is you're going to become like God. And that's what he doesn't want. He doesn't want you to be as smart as him, as powerful as him, as free as him. And you know what the ultimate temptation was to Adam and Eve? Was the temptation to autonomy. It was the temptation to not put ourselves under God and trust God, that he is good and that he intends good for us, but to go and be free and to assume life will be better if I'm free. Life will be better if I can make my own choices. And so Adam and Eve do. And they take the one command and they disobey the one command. And immediately you see this curse. I mean, even before God speaks the curse, it just happens. And Adam and Eve go scurrying off into the bushes, because one of the first things they experience is shame. Something that they'd never felt before, something they'd never experienced before, was not just a guilt for sin, but a shame of looking at each other and understanding we're naked, we're exposed, humiliated by their sin. And you see, after shame, like, another immediate reaction is blame. You know, God says, what's going on? What happened? You know, Adam points to Eve and Eve points to the serpent. And nobody's at fault in their own minds. So what I want you to see then in Genesis chapter 3 is in verses 14 through 19, you have something called the curse. So the curse has happened, but God's actually going to now speak it and articulate, here's what's happened because you disobeyed me about the tree. Now, I want you to see that in this curse, you have things like pain. So another part of the curse is this futility that leads to death. He's basically saying you're going to work and work and work. You're going to work the ground. You're going to work giving birth. You're going to work raising children and trying to steward the earth. But the earth is going to be against you. And it's going to be very hard. And it's going to be very painful. And then you're going to die. And you're going to be separated from God. And by the way, I suggest to you that Genesis 1 through 3 is the only thing in any religious literature anywhere that accounts for the world that we see today. This curse has plunged all this stuff under blame and shame and pain and futility and death and separation. And Genesis 1 through 3 explains everything that we see in the world today. But what I want you to see is that right here, smack in the middle of the curse. So you got the curse, verses 14 through 19. But right in the middle of that, verse 15, God speaks to the serpent. God speaks to Satan. And this is what he says. He says, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And do you hear it? Do you hear the first Advent message? Because what God is saying to Satan is, Satan, one day someone's coming and you are going to snap at his heels as a snake does. And the idea here is not simply that it's a futility and it's, you know, it's causing no pain. If you had a venomous snake snap at you and bite you in the heel, it would hurt like crazy. So he's saying you are going to do something to hurt the seed of a woman greatly, but he's going to bruise your head, which is a word that could be literally interpreted stomp on. He's going to fatally crush your head as you nip at his heels and strike this blow into his calf. These are the words that Adam and Eve hear. And incredibly, these are the words that generations later, God apparently tells Moses this story and says, write this down for everyone. Here's what I told the serpent in the garden. Here's the first Advent message ever. And here it is. The first Advent promise was that one day a serpent crusher would be born of a woman to reverse the curse. And sometimes this verse, Genesis 3:15, is referred to as the proto-evangelium. Proto, like a prototype, is the first of something. proto-evangelical. It's the first gospel. It's the first good news. You're reading the Bible and it's all good, and then everything falls and it suddenly goes from great to horrible and deadly. But then this is the first good news, that in spite of this, in spite of this rebellion against God, in spite of this separation from God, God says, here's the first good news. Here's the first gospel. One day I'm going to send the seed of a woman to crush the serpent's head, to deal with your adversary once and for all. Now, after this, it's interesting because the Old Testament will go on from Genesis 4 all the way through Malachi, and it will recount thousands of years of history, true history, stuff that actually happened. And most of that history is going to follow one people group, right? I mean, you know this. It follows the people group originally known as the Hebrews, and Abram or Abraham was the first Hebrew. And then they become the Jewish people as they're known today. And most of the Old Testament follows the line of these Jewish people as it leads toward the eventual Messiah. Now, as you read that thousands and thousands of years of history, you see God countless times giving additional Advent messages. And he says it many different ways. There's a great lawkeeper coming. There's a great warrior king who is coming in the line of David. And he's going to do for you what David at his greatest could never do. And promise after promise after promise, all building up this hope and this tension in the people of God, because they're saying, yes, we believe that this Messiah, this whoever is coming, but we don't see it with our eyes. We don't experience it day to day. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and generation after generation, the people are waiting. And part of what we do at Advent is we kind of put ourselves back in their shoes and think, what would it have been like to wait and wait and wait for the fulfillment of the hope, for the light, for the sun to rise and the darkness to be scattered because the one has come. But what I want you to think about is that during these thousands, and especially the last several hundred years, the first Advent message, I think, faded into the background. And this is our experience as well, that the idea of someone coming and crushing the serpent, coming and dealing with the one spiritually who ultimately did all this, it fades in the background as we say, well, on the surface, God, my problem isn't Satan. I mean, how many of you this past week, and I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but you would say, I've got a serious problem with Satan and the powers of darkness. I mean, we just don't tend to think that way, right? We think superficially. You know, I have these problems with these other people in my life. I have financial problems. I don't like the weather. And all the problems that we're saying, God, please deal with this. Please help me. Please fix this, tend to be important things, but superficial things. And so the people of God are shifting this serpent thing to the back burner. And they're kind of thinking, God, you know, our problem is the Babylonians. Our problem is the Persians. Our problem is the Philistines. Up until the point of Christ, they would say, our problem is the Romans. We are not free people, God, because the Romans, with their expanding empire, have taken over Palestine, have taken over the promised land. We are not free people who govern ourselves. We are under authority. And we pay astronomical taxes to these Romans, and we can't govern ourselves in the way that we want to. And they're looking for the Messiah to come and deal with the superficial enemies. We want a Messiah who will come and break the backs of Rome and set us free. And that becomes the ultimate hope. But I want you to realize that even as the people of God have forgotten the first promise of God, God himself has not forgotten that promise. Now, if we're talking about the first Advent promise being the crushing of the serpent, the defeat of Satan, I want you to think for a moment about what that would mean. Okay, if God's going to say later on that someone came and did, in effect, defang the serpent, to take away his venom, to take away the sting of his bite, what would that mean? Well, I want you to consider three weapons that the Bible says Satan uses, that if anyone is going to crush Satan, what weapons would have to be dealt with? Well, the first thing that we see in Scripture is the weapon of deceit. And you see this in the Garden of Eden. That when Satan comes, when the serpent comes to Eve, his primary weapon that he uses there is deceit, telling a half-truth, spinning a story, manipulating the perceptions of things so that Eve is like, wow, this sounds like a better promise than the one God gave me. I think I'll do that. What I want you to see that when Satan uses deceit back there, these are also the weapons that he continues to try to use in our lives today. You know, telling us half truths, over promising and then under delivering is what Satan does time and time and time again, saying, you know, God doesn't want you to be happy. The reason that you don't have this is because you're not just doing what you want in this relationship that God forbids. So go have that relationship and you'll be fine. And Satan deceives us in all these ways. So if there's a serpent crusher coming, he's going to have to do something to expose those lies. Number one. The second weapon of Satan is simply accusations. Do you know that there was a time where Satan could stand in heaven and basically just observe the, you know, supposed people of God and say, God, like, look what they're doing. And he could truthfully say, you gave them a law, don't do this, and they're doing it. And we have an example of this in Job, where the Bible gives us this true story of this man named Job, where Satan is in heaven and saying, well, I can't really accuse him on the sense that he's done something wrong because he's this blameless man who walks with you. But he does accuse him this way. He says, do you know why Job is that way, God? It's because you've put a hedge of protection around him. You've blessed his life so awesomely that of course he serves you. But if you took all that blessing away, he would curse you to your face. If you made his life difficult instead of insulated, he would despise you. He would not worship you. That's an accusation. And Satan wants to do this, where he just looks at what we're doing with our lives. Oh, there's a lie, you know, adultery, stealing, idolatry. And he can go through and pick off our sins and throw them in God's direction and say, what terrible people you have following you. That's another of his weapons. So if the serpent crusher is going to come and deal with Satan, he's going to have to do something about these true accusations. And then finally, you see that the third and most ultimate, most powerful weapon of Satan is death. You know, he sits there in the garden. He convinces Eve, you're not going to die if you disobey God. And God says, no, yeah, actually you will. And by the way, Genesis 3 has to affect your theology of death somehow, right? Because when Adam and Eve sin, they eat the apple or eat, you know, the fruit of the tree of knowledge. I think it was actually a banana, because that would make more sense to be the cursed fruit, right? So they ate the banana and they fell, but you see that they didn't drop dead on the spot. But what happened on the spot was enmity with God, hostility with God, leading to ultimate separation from God, which gives us our theology of death. That death is not just the body decaying, but it is being at enmity, being at hostility with God. Now, let me fast forward to Jesus, because, I mean, I'll just tell you, my premise is that the first Advent promise of a serpent crusher, the scripture clearly points forward to one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, and says, this is the one promised in Genesis 3:15. OK, now let me show you three ways that this serpent crusher works. Number one, the incarnate Jesus. Now, when I use that word incarnate, it just means in the flesh. The Jesus, the Son of God, who's come in the flesh, first Advent, mortally wounds the serpent. It's my theory. It's my belief, my conviction that Jesus, in his first Advent, has already mortally wounded our adversary. Let me show you three ways that he did that. First, Jesus mortally wounds Satan by keeping the law that we've broken. Most of you probably know this story of the temptation of Christ, right? That the Gospels tell the story where the Spirit has led Jesus into the wilderness, and for 40 days he's not eating, and the serpent shows up. The devil shows up, and he's tempting Jesus with the same kinds of manipulative half-truths that he tempted Eve with. He's also appealing to something in Jesus as a human that he appealed to in Eve. He's saying, basically, I know that you have certain desires, and those desires in themselves are neutral. You can use them for good or you can use them for evil. Satan tries to get Jesus to use them for evil. They're basically saying, turn these stones into bread. In other words, don't trust the Father to provide for you. Provide for yourself. run ahead of the Father's will. You know, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and let the angels catch you. You know, prove to everyone that you're Messiah. But at what cost? At the cost of Jesus exercising autonomy and running ahead of the will of the Father. And what you see in the story of the life of Jesus is that time and time again, he is submitting his will to the will of the Father. And he's saying, I don't need autonomy. I don't want autonomy. I trust the Father's plan. I trust the Father's timing. And of course, this life of Jesus, this life of obedience, culminates in a garden. And what's incredible is this true story that God sets up where he's basically like, okay, look back at the first Adam. And God says to the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, obey me about the tree. And the first Adam says, not your will, but mine be done. And then you have the second Adam all these years later. And God in the Garden of Gethsemane says, obey me about the tree. Except the tree is not the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree is a cross. He says, obey me about the tree. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. And even to the point of death, Jesus is always saying, not my will, Father, but yours be done. And so the first way that I see that Jesus has mortally wounded our adversary is simply by keeping the law that you and I have broken. Secondly, Jesus has defanged Satan, mortally wounded Satan, by paying the debt of our sin on the cross. As I've said, this is how Satan wrecks humanity, right? He entices us to sin. He can't make us sin, but he entices us to sin. We sin, and then he simply takes the truth. You sinned. You broke the law of God. And he takes it back to God and says, look, if you're a just God, if you're a righteous God, you have to punish these people. You have to let the wages of their sin be death. Okay, you have to let this sin separate you from them. And since we have no ability to pay that debt that our sin creates, we're all in serious trouble. Now, the solution to that, from God's perspective, is grace, unmerited favor. It's forgiveness. But I want you to understand that no one, including God, can just forgive. God in heaven cannot say, I see all your sin, but it's okay, I forgive you. Because the reality is, the scripture gives us this picture that our sin is a debt, like finances. You know, and if you loan someone money and they accrue this debt, and then one day you say, you know what, I forgive you your debt, does that debt just poof into midair, it just goes away? No, if you forgive someone's debt, it means you paid the debt for them. But I want you to understand that this is exactly what Scripture says Jesus is doing on the cross in the first place. He's not on the cross for his own sin because he didn't sin. He did nothing wrong. But Scripture says that Jesus, in obedience to the Father, is taking our sin, taking our debt and saying, put it on me and I will pay it so that I can forgive. Listen to these words from Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now here it is. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Then he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, do you understand the picture of what he's saying in these verses? He's saying basically Satan mocks and accuses us and he takes our sin and he throws it in God's face and says, you have to judge them. You have to punish them. Look, they have this debt. They're filthy, terrible people. And Jesus says, I know. That's why I went to the cross. See, and I love this word disarmed. Satan's disarmed. Because what was his weapon? His weapon was accusations. He can accuse you and say, there's a debt. But he goes with that accusation and says, there's a debt. And Jesus says, no, there isn't, because I paid it. Now, what are you going to accuse me of? Yeah, I mean, did you see in your orders of worship this morning, these verses that I just had read, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now this, who shall bring any charge? That is, who shall bring any accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is interceding for us. How can anything separate you from the love of God if Satan brings these accusations and says, your people have this debt? And Jesus says, no, they don't, because I took their record of debt. I nailed it to my cross. I died. There's no more debt. So Satan goes and he wants to go with his accusations, but there's no accusation he can make against you as a son or daughter of the King. So Jesus has mortally wounded Satan by keeping the law perfectly. Jesus has mortally wounded Satan by going to the cross and paying the debt of our sin. But thirdly, we see that Jesus has mortally wounded Satan by rising again to defeat death once and for all. Because if this is Satan's ultimate and final weapon against us, that I can kill you, that I, in a sense, can damn your soul. By the way, Satan already knows that he's defeated. Okay. He knows he's on the losing end of this deal. But his whole thing is, I'm going to express as long as I can my hostility toward God by taking as many image bearers with me as possible. That's his thing. I'm going to separate as many image bearers from the one whose image they bear as I possibly can. But when Jesus walked out of his own tomb on Easter morning, I just picture Satan going slinking off in the bushes. Because Jesus says, even death, Satan, is defeated. Now you can sink your teeth into my people, as it were, but there's no venom. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, where God even mocks death and mocks Satan and says, where is your sting? Where's your venom now? Because I died and I rose again and I'm taking my people with me. Your ultimate tool to harm my people is gone. Hebrews 2 says, Jesus went to the cross that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you're not slaves, you're free people in Jesus, because he's died and he's risen again bodily, and he's giving you a new body one day, and he's taking you with him forever. Okay, so that brings us to today. That brings us to us. What I want you to understand is that if we look back at the first Advent and see the very first Advent message, the very first Advent promise has been fulfilled in the first Advent of Jesus, then what should be our position toward the serpent, and what should be our position toward the serpent crusher today? And I'll give you this statement. The reigning Jesus gives you real-time victory over Satan. And I want you to understand something very important, that if you've heard this theology that says the devil made me do it, I hope you understand the devil can't make you do anything. He doesn't have ultimate power or authority over you if you're a child of the King. This is not the gospel. So if you've heard this, this is not the Christian gospel. God doesn't say, I've defeated Satan on the cross and I've risen again. Now you follow in my footsteps and you defeat Satan now too. OK, you resist him in your strength because I've shown you how to do it. God doesn't say that. Do you know what God says? There are passages like 1 Corinthians 15:57 that says God gives you the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus won. He gives you the victory. You know what the very next verse says? 15:58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in Christ is not in vain. He doesn't tell you to go win. He says, be strong, stand in the victory that Christ won. Same thing, Galatians 5:1. He says, Christ has set you free, therefore stand firm. Don't go back and submit to a yoke of slavery. It's like this picture of, you know, a team of oxen. They've got the yoke on them. They're under bondage. They're under control. God comes and he breaks the yoke and says, you're free. And the oxen go back crawling over here and like, well, we like the yoke. And they put it back. He says, don't put the yoke of slavery back on. Just stand firm in the freedom that's yours in Jesus. Listen to these verses from Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And by the way, I mean, those last verses I read, I mean, what's our struggle against? Again, it's not just the superficial things of, well, my health is bad, my finances are bad, my marriage is bad. These different things in my life aren't going according to my plans. Jesus, heal me from those. Our ultimate wrestling, our ultimate conflict, and the reason we have all the other conflict is because we have this conflict with Satan, with powers of darkness that we can't physically see with our eyes. But God says here, you don't just go pull yourself up by your bootstraps and beat Satan. He says, look back to the first advent and see that the serpent crusher won. Your enemy is mortally wounded. Now stand in the authority and the freedom of His victory. Now let's look forward. We've covered the past. We've covered the present. Now the future. The returning Jesus will deal a final death blow to Satan. We start off in the first book of the Bible. Let's go to the last book of the Bible. Okay, Revelation. I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 12 in a moment. I don't know if any of you are like me. I struggle with the book of Revelation. That's just me being honest. I read things in there about bulls and horses and judgments. And I mean, there's some weird stuff in there. And it reads like legend. It was C.S. Lewis who called the storyline of Scripture the true myth. The true myth. Because a myth is something that comes and touches us and transforms us with a powerful storyline. And very often those myths are, we just tend to think of a myth as a legend, a fairy tale. It's made up. But he calls the Scripture the true myth because it comes to us with this powerful, life-changing storyline. And he says, and the best thing about that storyline is it's true. And so if we read stuff in Revelation and we're like, wow, this is really cool literature. I mean, really weird, but really cool. The coolest thing about it is that it's true. Listen to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. And again, it may sound weird to our 2016 Denverite ears, but this is the story. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Listen to this. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I take this with many theologians to be looking back to the first advent of Jesus. I think he's describing this is what happened when Jesus died on the cross. This is in the past. That the blood of the Lamb of God being shed on the cross, because it covers our sin, Satan goes to accuse us. But again, he's been defanged. He's been disarmed. Because God says, I don't see that sin. It's been covered by the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't exist anymore as far as I'm concerned. And he says, then Satan is thrown down out of heaven. He has no more place to stand before God and accuse, because what's he going to accuse you of? Every sin that you committed, every sin that you're still going to commit because you're still alive and you're still breathing and you're still struggling, it was all in the future to Jesus. It was all in the future. So either he covered it all or we've got a big problem. So looking back, he's saying the serpent is already thrown down because Christ reigns. And anyone who conquers is conquering not in their own strength, but they're conquering by the blood of the Lamb. Now flip to Revelation chapter 20, because this is clearly looking forward. And I said that the returning Jesus will deal an ultimate death blow to Satan. And here it is, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And John's describing this true vision that God gives him of the last chapters of this story. We know what's going to happen in human history because the story's already been written. From the beginning, it was written. And God tells us the ending. Here's how it ends. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And now verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And God means to leave absolutely no ambiguity about who wins and how they win. He says, Jesus, the conquering warrior, will come back. And he will be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not messing around. This Satan who's been free to deceive and accuse and damn to death, he says he's done. There's a place prepared for him forever because he has stood and shaken his fist, as it were, in hostility to God, saying, not only will I be dead and defeated, but I'm going to take every last image bearer I possibly can with me to that horrible place, away from you, away from your grace, away from your love. And God says, but there's coming a day where you will be bound forever. Jesus wins. Okay. I mean, there's stuff in Revelation I don't get. I don't know exactly how to unpack that storyline for you. I know this. Jesus wins. Okay. So here's my conclusion. If we now can look back and we can look forward and we're living in this in-between time, how does God intend for us to live today? And I think, again, we stand in the victory which is ours in Jesus Christ, that our great champion came, and as Satan came and just attacked his heel and bit him and injected his venom into Jesus Christ, and Jesus hung there in agony, bleeding and dying and dead. And Satan does his worst. But what a beautiful story that even as Satan appears to be winning, Jesus is actually winning. Because he is not the victim of Satan's plan. He is the author of his own plan. It was his own plan to go to the cross to mortally wound Satan. Now, I want you to understand that. As we stand here today, Satan is already mortally wounded. I've told this story before. I used to work at a camp in North Carolina many years ago, high school and college. And I was a lifeguard that led hikes, long hikes through the woods. And we'd get to these waterfalls and the kids would all swim and jump off the waterfalls and all that. Well, these forests were just heavily populated with copperheads, so a venomous snake. So I would lead these hikes and very often you just see them like literally lying across the trail. And usually we just flip them off. But sometimes we'd see them in places where we knew, like, OK, we had this shed out on the athletic field and they would make nests up under this shed. Okay, we're like, nah, it's pretty close to, a, you know, 600 kids playing at a time. We should probably do something about that. So we take a knife, a big buck knife, and pin the snake down and cut its head off. This is the part I'm coming to. We would take the heads and put them in styrofoam cups that we had for water. So it's, you'd agree that's a mortally wounded snake, right? It's just head in a cup and its body's on the ground. And take a stick and poke the head. And the head would latch onto the stick and bite and bite and bite the stick. Okay, Satan is mortally wounded, but I'm confident that Jesus calls us not to sit here in some pride or some lust and just feed the beast, you know, to tinker with the mortally wounded animal. Because I think it'll do what that head does, and it will still bite you, and he's greater than you. So don't tinker with Satan. Stand fast in your victory. But I want to end like this. Martin Luther, we're going to sing his hymn in just a moment, But he actually writes in his monumental hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he writes this stanza, I guess, about Satan. And this is what he says in part. He says, the prince of darkness grim. The prince of darkness is a name that scripture uses for Satan. So he's grim, okay? But he says, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now, I don't take that to be Martin Luther saying there's some mantra that if Christians just knew this word, you could repeat it and Satan would fall over and over again to you. Again, I think this whole storyline and I think this hymn is pointing us back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because you know what I think the one word is? We'll have a conversation about this in heaven. Hey, Martin, what do you think that one word is? And he'll say, and I'm probably totally wrong. I think the one word comes from John 19, verse 30. Okay, so John 19 is one of the four places that tells the story chronologically of Jesus hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying for our sins, mortally wounding the serpent. And according to John 19, 30, Jesus' last word from the cross was this word, tetelestai. I think that's the one word that fells him. Because it's the word that means it's finished. And by the way, when people saw not that Jesus died, but when they saw the way he died, they said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Because he's hanging there helpless, exposed in shame, in agony, forgiving his enemies, forgiving those who ridicule him. But the last thing he says is not like, oh, OK, here I go, I'm succumbing. But it's a victorious cry. And it's literally, it has been finished. And I think what he's saying is, Satan, shut up. Shut up. You have no place in heaven. You have no place to even come and make random appearances to accuse any of my children. Do you know why? Because it's covered. It's finished. Who are you to condemn who I have justified? If I've declared them innocent and you show up here and say they're guilty, shut up. I don't care. Because objectively, I can point to my son on a cross saying, tetelestai, it is finished and you're finished. So we have a worthy champion. Again, I'm not calling us to like, rah, rah, let's try to be like Jesus. Yes, let's try to be like Jesus. But let's follow him in faith and confidence and hope, looking forward to a future day where he says, I beat him, I'm beating him, and I will beat him. You're on the winning team. Go stand in the victory of your great champion, the serpent crusher, Jesus. Amen.